Christianity. And it's even amongst pastors, I guess they don't do such a good job from what I've seen. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we will get back into our study. Father, once again, we're thankful tonight, and we're delighted that we have salvation by grace through faith. And we're delighted to know that we didn't earn this. It wasn't something that we merited, but rather it was something that was given to us. The righteousness of God is imputed to us, Father, as we believe the gospel. And today we have assurance of salvation, and we know that whatever comes in this world, in this life that we are living, that we're secure because our hope is founded on the work of Christ and not on our own imaginations and not on our own abilities. Tonight, Father, we ask as we come into this study once again that it would prove to be valuable, that as we understand how to study the Word, that we would be encouraged to study it and to be better students. And we're thankful for the privilege we have of studying it. Bless this time together now, and may this time be a blessing, and may the hour that follows with Pastor Dave also be a blessing likewise. We ask in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. We are on page 18, and we're moving right along. We only have up to page 25, and so now we're getting down to we began last week on page 18 in the section called the method of interpretation. And this is important because we begin by recognizing the basic rules for the literal interpretation, and we're going through these things. We discussed some things last week, and we're down to point number 3. And this one, I think, stands out as being, in my thinking, maybe one of the most critical of all. And point number 3, the primary objective of the interpreter is to discover the meaning of the passage. Now, I would add 2 words, in context, rather than making or giving a meaning to the passage. So I would say it's, if you added 2 words, in context after passage. Now, understood that we've been talking about that, but I want to emphasize that we give the meaning of the passage, then discover the meaning of the passage in context, because that's how you've got to do it. And you notice it says, rather than making or giving a meaning to the passage. Now, that is more common than you might think. If you lift a verse out of context, you get in trouble. I want to give you an illustration of that. Let's take a moment and go over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. This is a verse that has been pulled out of context, and it has been used a great deal, and it's caused a big misunderstanding, I believe, of the scripture. Now, the New King James, from which I read, I think makes a slight distinction, or may have a better translation. No, it doesn't. It does the same thing. In Galatians 3:24, there's a verse that is misused because it's taken out of context. It says Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor. Now that's New King James. In the Old King James, it's our schoolmaster, notice, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, this verse is typically given a meaning. It's taken to mean, well, we were under the law. Everybody was under the law. God counts everyone to be under the law of Moses. Is that true? Well, no, it's not. And it makes the law sound like it's a tutor. You say it's our tutor. You'll notice it says to bring us. But if you haven't noticed it or paid attention to it, you'll notice to bring us is in italics. Now, italicized words in your Bible means that the translator supplied those because they thought it would help you to understand, or that it would convey the meaning better. But to say to bring us, you're adding quite a bit to this verse. If you take those words out, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ. That gives you a better sense. It wasn't a schoolmaster to bring someone. It was a schoolmaster that taught a lesson. But that's not as apparent. Now, we say this verse is given a meaning arbitrarily, because it's typically regarded as, well, the work of the law of Moses, it brings you to Christ. Does it? No, it doesn't do that. It doesn't do that at all, in fact. If you want to understand this verse, the one thing in this context that becomes so important is the use of the pronouns, because he talks about us and we in the 3rd chapter, and he says, and it switches in verse 26. It says, for you are all sons of God. So now that gives you a clue right away in the immediate context of the verses that follow. You see that it changes from we to you. And the clue, the key to this understanding goes back a little bit further, because what Paul is doing is he is trying to correct the error that the Galatians have. They're trying to live by the law of Moses. They're going to prove that they're righteous. They're going to live by the law. They're going to prove they're righteous. Well, now the law was never given to the Gentile. But the key to this goes right back to chapter 2 and verse 15. This becomes important because this will tell you from Galatians 2:15 up through the third chapter, the we refers to the Jew, not to the Gentile. And so what Paul is doing, you notice what he says, if you look at Galatians 2:15, this is the key. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Even we who believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now we know that. But the important thing to note here is that Paul begins a section where the we is going to refer to we who are Jews. Now the Galatians were not Jewish. This is a Gentile church. And so he's talking to them and he's saying, we that were Jews and their relation to the law. And so that becomes important as you come down through this section, because he's going to say a number of things. If you'll notice in Galatians 3 and verse 13, moving ahead, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, you could do yourself a favor here and write in the margin of your Bible. If you write in your Bible, and many of us do, and it's not a bad habit, it's not the main thing to do is make sure you have one of those Bible marking pens that you can get that won't bleed through. But it's not a problem to write in your Bible. I would write next to this Romans 3:19 and 20. And the reason I would write that next to this is because it's going to tell you something. It's going to tell you who was under the law. And Romans 3:19 and 20 is a very, very, very important commentary on this and upon the law in general, because it tells you who was under the law and it tells you something about the law. Was everyone under the law? There are those who believe and teach that the law is for everyone. It's the eternal moral code of God. It's still in vogue today. It's still in practice. Is that true? Well, let's look at Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, who was under the law in the Old Testament? Well, it wasn't everybody. It was the nation of Israel. Now, you notice the law, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you want to prove that people sin? Give them a set of rules and say, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. All you got to do is go read Romans 7 and you find out what happens. But you'll notice it says that those under the law spoke to those under it, that every mouth might be stopped. Well, what happens is the law serves, the Jews served as a proxy, as a representative. They represented what anyone would have done, what any nation of people would have done. But graciously, for our sakes, God only took one nation and put them under the law. And so when you come back to Galatians chapter 3, when you see that says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of the law was only on those that were under the law. It would have been Israel. It would have been Jews. And it wouldn't make any sense. I wasn't born a Jew. I was born in America. I was a Gentile by reckoning of the scriptures for a number of years before I got saved. I wasn't under the curse of the law. If you want to know what the curse of the law is, go back and read Deuteronomy 28. No, you won't don't turn there now, but if you read Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 68, you find what the curse of the law was. It was ultimately they were going to be thrown out of the land of Israel. Now, I don't know what that would have to do with you and I today, I've never even been to Israel, so I can't be hardly, be very difficult for me to be thrown out of Israel if I've never been there. Now let me go there and maybe I can get thrown out, but no, I it has nothing to do with me. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That was for Israel. So you see down through here, there's one interpretation of this, and the interpretation of this is what Paul's talking about was the law was a schoolmaster until Christ. But Romans 3:19 and 20 tells you what that schoolmaster taught. It taught one lesson. What did we see back in Romans 3:20? It says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." We know what it is. Sin is acting disobedient. Sin is a willful violation of whatever God says. It's acting as though God has no restraints in your life. And if God did give you a written commandment, don't. That would show when you did it that you were disobedient. That would show you had sin and you knew all about it. So the interpretation of this is tied in context. This shows you once again how important context is, because the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, until Christ, not to bring us. The law doesn't bring a person to Christ, but it does teach them what sin is all about. And it does show you that you have a nature that likes to sin. But it's not going to bring anybody to Christ. You could put the Ten Commandments up on every building in this country, and they used to have them all over the place. I remember them when I was in school many years ago. They had them when I was in the first couple of grades of school. It didn't make us behave any better unless we looked at them and we were reminded we shouldn't do certain things. Sometimes maybe that worked. But it didn't bring me to Christ. The gospel did that. Well, but so you see the reason under point number three. That illustrates the primary objective of the interpreter is not to try and make a meaning up or give some meaning to Scripture. It is to discover from context the meaning of Scripture, because there's really one interpretation. We're going to be emphasizing that down through here. There is only one interpretation, and that's one that will fit the context, and that's one that will make the logical sense, and there'll be the one interpretation, not a whole bunch. Now, that doesn't mean we have all the answers, but there is only going to be one good, clear, clean interpretation. Now, the next point there is give preference to the clearest and most evident passage. Sometimes you'll find subjects that are referred to in more than one passage. And the important thing is that if it's clearly stated someplace and you want to teach a doctrine, you want to teach what sin is, you go to 1 John 3:4. It says sin is lawlessness. You want to teach what faith is? You go to Hebrews 11:1. It says, now faith is, and it goes on to tell you what faith is. And that's where I would go. I wouldn't, if I wanted to teach the meaning of faith, I would go where it's clearly stated. And so we don't, and then you'll notice that underneath that is point A, is don't base a doctrine on a single obscure passage. You know, there's one in the Old Testament that I'm reminded of every so often. And if you would like to turn with me, 1 Samuel chapter 12. There's one here that I heard sermons when I was in Bible college and before on this, and it's one of those passages where they're trying to make you feel guilty. And I don't know about you, but I don't particularly think that God gets a whole lot of glory if I do something because I feel guilty and feel bad because I didn't do it. But this is a verse that is used that way, and people have tried to make this arbitrary to us. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1223. Okay. Can't read my own writing. Samuel says this, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord," and so forth. Some people have gone here and said, now in your communication, if you cease to pray for someone, you're sinning. Well, now this passage back here, we have to remember something. In this context, this is Samuel speaking to Israel. And it's not something that you won't find any place anywhere else in the New Testament. This would be an obscure passage to say, now see, if you ever say you're going to pray for someone and you forget to do it, you have sinned, and that's a terrible thing. You should know, motivation by guilt isn't very helpful. It doesn't do you much good. And this is an obscure passage, but there are those who will come here and say, see, you've got to pray for people. And if you forget to do it, well, that's a sin of omission. Well, you start getting into obscure passages like that, and all you're going to do is make people feel guilty. And the Christian life, our testimony with the lost is not how miserable we are and how long-faced we are and how much we try to chastise ourselves for every imagined wrong. It's what we show of the fruit of the Spirit and the indwelling life of Christ. That's a whole sermon in itself. I'm not going to preach it tonight, although it's fun to preach. Now, you ascertain, you know, point number B. So point A is under that you give preference to the clearest and most evident passage. If you want to teach what prayer is and the responsibilities we have in communicating with God, don't use Samuel. Don't do that. And you ascertain the value of teaching the passage, the value of the passage rather for teaching the word. Don't go to obscure passages. And there's a rule of thumb that I have. If you must allegorize a passage, forget it. And if you must read something into that passage, don't do it. Find the passage that says what you want. You can always find some passage that says, oh, it sounds like it could mean this, and so I think it means this. No, don't do that. The scriptures are very plain and straightforward. Like we said already, sin is lawlessness. You want to tell somebody what sin is? Take them there. You want to tell them what faith is? Like we said, take them to Hebrews 11. So, point number five, and this is an important one. There is only one correct interpretation of any passage. Normally there's just one meaning in the interpretation. Now, there are some exceptions to that, and that's the first thing we need to consider. There are sometimes passages where the text clearly will indicate, or there will be something in the New Testament about a passage in the Old Testament that will tell you it should be taken another way. And, for example, you have what we call double reference down here. There are some cases where there's two references to one subject. For example, in Psalm 16, David speaks about his concerns about death and resurrection. And he says something in the 16th Psalm that is quoted in the New Testament. And let me read it for you in Psalm 16. This happens in the Psalms. Occasionally you'll find this, but be careful because it's not up to me and not up to you to decide, well, I think this might have some reference to Christ. No, the reason I know that there is a double reference here is because it's quoted in the New Testament, not because I like it. But in Psalm 16, it's one of David's Psalms, and he's talking, he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And he goes on and says, the portion in verse 5, I will bless the Lord. In verse 7, and then he said, I set the Lord before me, he's my right hand, I should not be moved. And he goes on and says this, he says that verse 9, therefore my heart rejoices and is glad, my flesh shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, those two verses are quoted. If you have a reference Bible, you know that they're quoted, and they're quoted in the book of Acts. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says those refer to Jesus Christ. And so now you know, and it's not because in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, you find that these are words implied to Christ. Now, you know, there's a double reference because King David, from his point of view, as he said this, he knew that his body was not going to stay there forever. And it was, but it's his body did see corruption. So now I said, wait a minute now, hold it. This isn't King David. He was going to be resurrected. But his body did see corruption. So now all of a sudden this passage suddenly breaks and these two verses look forward to something different. He knew that he wasn't going to stay in Sheol, but his body did corrupt. David would be resurrected. Yes, he was, or will be rather, I should say. He will be resurrected. I'm looking forward too far. So you have a double reference and you have a number of times you'll find that in the Psalms where there will be something that is referred to. For example, also you have another example of that in the 40th Psalm. You have a section in here that without the New Testament, you wouldn't know this. Now, the reason we can say it's a double reference is because, not because we think it is, but because the New Testament quotes it. And when that happens, then you know that it is correctly done. Now, in Psalm 40, once again, this is another one of David's Psalms. And as you look at verse 5. He says, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you've done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. And when you come to Hebrews, you find in Hebrews chapter 10, now you don't have to turn there, but you can look it up on your own. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 12, you will find that this was the pre-incarnate Son when he was coming into the world. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But now as David wrote this, I'm sure David, as he wrote this down, was thinking in terms of himself, that he delighted to do the will of God. And in sacrifice and offering God doesn't desire? No, I think God would rather have had people be obedient under the law and not have to make those sacrifices. That's not what God wanted. God did not provide those because he wanted people to be sinners. That was something to cover their sin. And so from David's point of view, I'm sure David didn't see this as being referenced to anyone but himself. But now we find from the New Testament that God says, no, there's another place for this, and it belongs to God the Son when he came into the world. And so, but we wouldn't know that without the New Testament. But on the other hand, you see that we're not giving this a double meaning because we think it should be that. We're doing that on the basis of Scripture, and that's important. If Scripture says something is used in the New Testament, if this passage has a reference here, then we know it does. If Scripture says something is a type, it's a type. If Scripture says this is a kingdom, it's a kingdom, and so on. If this is a covenant, Scripture will say it's a covenant. Now, on the top of page 19, you have something called compenetration. And this is a little bit more difficult. If you look this up in the dictionary to try and get a definition of it, you won't probably get a very good definition because it's a term that is used mostly in biblical writings and theological writings and so forth. And what it means is that if there's compenetration, there are two things together. They're combined together. It's almost like combination. I'd almost be willing to call this a combination, but that wouldn't sound right either. So, but it means that there is a passage with more than one event. There's a passage that has more than one event in view, though you don't necessarily see it. And the classic example of this is back in Isaiah. Now, if you look at Isaiah 61, Christ is going to quote this. But in Isaiah 61, the first two verses, you're going to find that Christ starts to quote these, but he stops. But if you look at Isaiah 61, there is no indication that there's a break in the verse. There is no indication in this passage that there's a stopping point and an interlude between the fulfillment of the entire passage. In Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is verse 1. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn and to console those who mourn in Zion. And it continues on for there, but you'll notice in the second verse of Isaiah 61, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, I know what that means. I know what that means from the New Testament, and you even see evidence in the Old Testament. That is something that we would call the tribulation. Now, that's important because Christ, if you turn over to Luke, you're going to see that you would not have known this until Christ said this. So there's compenetration. There are two different events that are here. One of them is fulfilled, and one of them is still future. And you'll see that when we get over to Luke, because Christ does this for us. And there again, we're doing this because Scripture does it. We're not doing this because we think it should be done. And that's the important thing. An interpreter is not to be a subjective authority. Rather, we're supposed to be sitting here and determining what Scripture means by what it says. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, this is speaking of Christ. So when Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, and really it was a scroll, and he found a place where it was written. Now notice what he's going to do here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty to those that are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Wait a second. Hold on a minute here. Didn't he stop in the middle of a verse? Back in Isaiah 61, do you remember that it didn't stop there? That wasn't the end of the thought. The next thought was, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he read that? It says back in Isaiah, it says, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, if he had said that, then he would have been saying that the tribulation is here. But he didn't do that. Now, we would not, this is what we call compenetration. There are two different events combined together. And the only way we know that that's the case is because we have the New Testament to tell us that. But it is here. And so that becomes something when you study the Bible. You need to watch back in the Old Testament because you will have that happens in major prophets. Some it happens sometimes in the Psalms. We've seen a couple examples of that. And then you have the point number C of single meaning. You do have prophecies that they're just exactly what they say. For example, if you look back at Psalm 2, now for the sake of time, we won't go there. But if you look at Psalm 2, it forecasts that the son would come and offer a kingdom, be rejected, and he would come and set it up by force. If you look at Psalm 2 and read through it, you'll find it's there. In that particular case, it's a single event. There's no division of time. It's the way it's spelled out. It is laid out exactly as it's going to happen. And so there's no problem with that. Now, now we're getting down to some things that are really important. These are really significant principles. Number 6, top of page 19. The Bible interprets itself frequently. Determine how Scripture best interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets itself frequently. You'll read a lot of verses in Scripture that just plain and simple, they mean exactly what they say. And no fanciful interpretation is necessary. And let's consider, for example, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know what? I think it means if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. It should be self-evident. Now, as long as we understand what sin is, obviously. But if I understand and you understand what sin is, and you understand and confess means to say the same thing, it means exactly what it says. It interprets itself, and it doesn't require... we don't have to have a group session where we pull our ignorance to decide what we think it means. It says, so that's important. Now, care must be taken in the area of omission. What if there is wiggle room in a verse? What if a verse doesn't say that something is so? Can I insert something in that omission? No, you better not. And care must be also exerted in the area of addition. Don't add more to the verse. Don't take anything away. Don't add anything to it. Because Scripture is complete in itself. Now you'll notice number 7. The Bible must be interpreted in harmony with itself. It will not contradict when interpreted literally. You can go back in the Old Testament and find at different times there were restrictions in the dietary code of the early human race. Back early in Genesis, man was basically he was herbivorous. I don't know how you survive eating broccoli, but that was what I can't help but think of that. But the dietary change after the fall, and people say, "Oh, well, see, God contradicts himself. He says to do this here, then he says to do this there." No, it's no contradiction, because there was a different dispensation, a different set of rules by which, and it says, and very evidently that God changed things. And so why is it we don't practice the law today? Well, because the Scripture says that God set it aside for now. So we need to be careful that we will not find contradictions in the Bible. Most of the time when we think that there's a contradiction, it usually amounts to the fact that we probably don't know. There's something we don't understand. And that's important. And number 8 ties in closely with that. A spiritual believer has illumination of spirit. Now that's a potential. I think we could probably say a spiritual believer can have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and therefore can, and therefore the Holy Spirit is the one that can best interpret Scripture. If I'm carnal, if any one of us is carnal, first of all, we actually know we're carnal. We should. And when it comes to the handling of Scripture, Scripture is interpreted and understood spiritually. And when we're carnal, we're going to be limited. And a carnal Christian can do all kinds of fun things with Scripture. Like fun in the, not in the very good sense, but fun. Now, number 9. This one is a big one. You wouldn't think we'd have to include this in the notes. Interpret personal experience in the light of Scripture. Do not interpret Scripture by personal experience. There have been people that have gone off into all kinds of error. Just the other night, Pastor Dave and I were coming back from Woodburn and discussing things, and we have a great time talking shop on the way back and on the way down. You'd think two old Bible teachers would find something else interesting, but there's nothing more interesting than the Scriptures anyway. But on the way back, he had mentioned there was one person that had changed a major area of their theology and had wrote a whole book based upon personal experience. Things that happened on the mission field persuaded someone to believe that Christians could be demonically possessed. The same person had earlier believed that wasn't true, but he changed because of stories that came back from the mission field. And personal experience can be deceptive. It can be deceptive. And that is not going to be the way we should understand Scripture, because usually what happens if someone wants to measure something Scripture says by personal experience, they're going to allegorize Scripture to make it fit. And when you have to allegorize Scripture, when you have to say, well, it doesn't mean exactly what it says, you better stop right there. Because if you say that, then you're already admitting that you're wrong. You can't do that. So, biblical examples are only authoritative if a command is given to the grace believer telling him to follow that example. We read that first Samuel passage, did we not? Where it says, where Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Is that recorded? Sandy, since you're here in class, I can pick on you. Is that in the New Testament? No. Sandy says it's not. She's right. Is there anywhere that you can think of that it says that we're a sinner if we don't pray? No, there. I don't know of any place. So we can't pull something out of Scripture and say, well, Paul did this, or Samuel said to do this, or David did that, and so I should do it. Well, if Scripture says I should do something, then I should do it. But what if Scripture doesn't say it? Then I don't have to do it, and I would be foolish to teach it that way. So, it's authoritative when we're told to. Now, number 11, everything in Scripture which is essential for the believer is clearly revealed. Frequently, this essential doctrine is supported by more than one passage of Scripture. That is a big one. That is a big one. If you want to know what the believer's responsibility is, you'll find it in the New Testament. And you'll find, for example, now, when we don't have to, I hope we don't have to turn there, but Galatians 5:16 is one that I remember. Walk by means of the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that something that you find elsewhere in Paul's writings? Well, it seems like in Romans 6, you have the same subject addressed. And Peter alludes to it in 1 Peter 2, where he says that there are fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and you should be abstaining from those. So you'll find that it talks about the flesh. Even James has some elementary material concerning the flesh in the first epistle written. So you have all over the place the dangers of walking by means of the flesh, the sin nature, the old nature that we have is we had before we were saved, that was our only nature. So you'll find that it is there, the filling of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, it says, be being filled by the Spirit. Well, then in Galatians 5, you find out what the fruit of the Spirit is. So you have it at least those two places. And then you find mentions of the fruit of the Spirit in other places. And Peter talks about the parts of the fruit of the Spirit and how they should be used. So you find that the fruit of the Spirit is, and that's important to us. But it's not found in just one place. Now, here's another big one, and these are all big ones. I was going to highlight them. I started highlighting the things I thought was important, and pretty soon I wound up highlighting almost the whole page, because every one of these are important, and these are good guys to study in the Bible that you should remember. Number 12, The application of a passage is to be governed by all the principles of literal interpretation. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, literal interpretation, we take it as it is. We take it by grammatically, and we take it in context. When we looked at that Galatians chapter 3 passage, it would be very easy if we took it out of context, and there are some who would believe this, that you would use the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses to prove to people they were sinners so that that would help, that would convince them that they needed the Savior and they'd come to Christ. So here we go. We're going to start using the law because we see that, well, that's not going to work. That's not literal interpretation because we pulled that verse out of its context. And so you can't apply something without keeping good grammatical principles in mind. In other words, the context will help you to interpret it, and the context will help you to know how it should be applied. Good illustration. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. This is one that I hope that you know, and I hope that this is just a reminder of what you know. But if it isn't, this is something that you need to consider. In Romans chapter 6, you have information in here concerning something called the sin. And he says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead to the sin, verse 11, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when he says that, that's an application of something he's been saying. Likewise, you do this. And why is he saying that? Because the sixth chapter begins by talking about it. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin? There's a definite article there, that grace may abound. Certainly not. How shall we who die to the sin, there's another definite article there, live any longer in it? And so he's talking about it. And so the application in context, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin. What is he referring to when he says that? Go back to the beginning of the chapter if there's any question. And the application of that is we reckon ourselves dead to the sin. It's the nature that we have. It's not to acts of sin. It's not to the idea that there's sin out there and we're going to go out and fight with sin. No, we're reckoning ourselves dead to this nature that's inside of us. It will encourage us to sin in the sixth chapter. It's tied to the context, and we cannot pull it out of context. Now, number 13, ignorance of the meaning of some passages must be acknowledged. Frequently, the historical readers had information which we do not have, and thereby we will misunderstand the meaning of a passage. We can't know all of it. And I like this one down here under number A, small A, a Talmudic rule. Teach thy tongue to say, I do not know. You know, it's not that difficult to do. If I've taught the Bible for some 30 years, Pastor Dave's taught it for some 40 years, and Brother Dale has taught it for some 35, 40 years also. And I've asked them before, jokingly sometimes, have you ever said, I don't know? And of course we all laugh when we say that because we've had to say that. And you know what? There is no shame in saying I don't know. It's called honesty and integrity. Because I used to joke with my kids when they were growing up, and I says, I know everything, and if what I don't know, I make up. Well, don't do that when you teach the Bible, because there's a time and place to say you don't know. And if you do that, if you're teaching, and when we've taught, and for example, in our Woodburn Bible study, there have been times when people have asked questions that were off the subject and asked things that I just didn't have an answer for at the time. And I had to say, well, I don't know, but let me see if I can find an answer. Let me see if I can come up with what the scripture says on that, or see if I can. And there's no shame in doing that. Because you'll notice number B, intellectual pride can force one into untenable positions. It's very easy for some people to think, well, they don't want to let on that there's something that they don't know. Well, the big headline is everybody is ignorant of something. And if anybody wants to pretend that they know everything in this book, I want them to interpret for me what one thing is in Revelation where you have the seven thunders speak and scripture says it's sealed. Well, then you tell me what it is. If you can tell me everything in the Bible, you tell me what the seven thunders said. You can't do it. Intellectual pride. If you teach the Bible and share it, please don't ever be afraid to say, I don't know. Because there will be times when you don't know. So, number 14 on here. Interpret in the light of the biblical meanings of words in Scripture. Many meanings of the words are unique to the Bible. Scripture frequently gives meanings to words, and normally when this is true, it is evident from the passage in which the new definition is given or implied. There are a number of words. There is a huge danger here that I've heard many times, where people will take how we use words today and will read them back into Scripture, and then they will completely muddle what Scripture says. And there's quite a few words that happens. One of them that's important is the word mystery, for instance. People will say mystery, and they will use it in the way that people today. Mystery is something that is deep, dark, and secretive, something that we don't know, and we might someday be able to understand, but it's this deep and dark, veiled thing that is difficult to understand. And so when Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the Christ, is he saying it's some deep, dark secret? And people say the Trinity, that's a mystery, it's a deep, dark. No, that's not what that word means at all. Because, for instance, in that case, if you look at Romans chapter 16, the reason I picked this particular word as an illustration is to show you. Scripture will tell you what the word mystery, when Paul uses the word mystery a number of times in his epistles, and Paul is not talking about something that is beyond the ability of the normal person to comprehend. When Paul uses the word mystery, and many of you are familiar with this, but if you're not, in Romans chapter 16, in verse 25 and 26, Paul is going to tell you what a mystery is as he uses it. And so when you see it in Paul, this is how you tell what a mystery is. It's not that I say it's some dark secret. And by the way, don't let somebody say the Trinity is a mystery. It's in Scripture. It may be difficult to understand, but it's not a mystery, because it is revealed in Scripture. But look, in Romans 16, verse 25, Paul, as he concludes the letter, he says this. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery." Ooh, there it is, see? Kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of our God for obedience to the faith. Here's what a mystery is. It's the mystery. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. What is that? It's something that's kept secret from the foundation of them since the world began, but is now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all according to the commandment of God for obedience of faith. It was something not revealed in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament. One of the things in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following, you find out that the rapture is a mystery. Now, it's not a mystery to us. Not anymore, is it? Because it's been revealed. But if you go looking for the rapture in the Old Testament, you don't find the church very much. You don't find anything there except some places where, well, there's a people to be created. There's a verse back here. You can't build anything off of that. They wouldn't have seen that like we do. And if you go looking for the rapture in the Old Testament, you're not going to find it. It's a mystery. It was not revealed back in the Old Testament. That's just one of the mysteries that Paul revealed. And so when you look at this, interpret the biblical meanings of the words of Scripture. Make sure you take them from the Bible. Another one is love. Now, you know where this one is. You could write this in your notes. You could write, see, John 13, 34, and 35. Because when Christ talks about love, he's not talking about love the way we would understand it or the way the people of his day would understand it. But it was love the way he did, according to how he did. It was an unselfishness. Most of the time, you don't see too much of that in people. Not today, not in our world we live in. So the distinctiveness of words is based upon how they're used in Scripture. Now, there's the problem with synonyms. Now, please, what is a synonym? A synonym is based off of similar. But now, similar things are not identical necessarily. Similar things are not necessarily identical. You know, Brother Dave and Brother Dale are brothers. They have the same parents. They're very similar in some ways, aren't they? But I dare say if you ask Sandy if she knows the difference between Dave and Dale, I think she does. I think there's a lot of difference between the two of them, but they're very similar. They're very close. They have the same parents. But they're not identical. and they even have some different interests. And sometimes they even have different opinions on things. And so it's, the similarity is important, but what is important in similarity is the differences. Even though things can be similar, the differences are what's important, because if things are that much alike, you need to look for the points of distinction. So please remember, whenever you see what we call synonyms in Scripture, it doesn't mean they're identical, because you're going to find a lot of things are similar that aren't identical in Scripture. Now, on top of page 20, we're moving, boy, we're making some good headway. I think we might set a record and get done with this. My goodness, that would be an earth-shaking event for us here. Interpret words in the light of their meaning in the times of their writing when a technical term is not given. So we need to remember that how words are used, we have expressions and we have slang, and it's very easy to take what we mean and take how we use words and not realize that that isn't how they use words. We have expressions. We have our idioms and our sayings that are not found in Scripture. You know, we would say, oh, he's down on his luck. Well, don't go looking for that equivalent in Scripture. You're not going to find somebody being down on their luck. There are a lot of things you're not going to find. And you interpret a word, number 16, in relation to its context and in sentence and how it fits in that sentence. Because how a word is used in a sentence, there can be variations within a word as to how it's used by where it is in a sentence, and what is surrounded by its context can shift the meaning of a word. Obscure passages must be interpreted in the light of clear passages. There are things in the Bible people will pull, and there's always going to be someone that will find some deep, dark, hidden truth in some obscure passage, that when you bring it up next to one that clearly teaches on the subject, you'll find that, no, they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing. Now, carefully consider all aspects of context. Now, this is another big one. I mean, I hate to say this is a big one, Sandy, because they seem like they're all big, but this one is. Carefully consider all aspects of context and ask the following questions. Now, if you're not in the habit of doing this, it's not a bad habit to do. You don't have to do it out loud, but you ask yourself questions about this, about something. You're looking at text. What is this really saying? What is this actually saying? What does this mean? If you ask yourself that mentally. And so you ask a question to yourself. Well, how does this passage relate to the material surrounding it? Well, in Galatians 3, how does Galatians 3:24 relate to the passages surrounding it? Well, it has a very clear relationship, because it's making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles and the law and how the law was used and for who it was used. It makes a big difference. And how does that passage relate to the rest of the book? When you get to 2 Thessalonians, there's something that happens in the second chapter where Paul starts talking about our gathering together to meet the Lord. Then he talks about what is translated as the falling away. And that has a close tie not only to 2 Thessalonians, but it ties you back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th and 5th chapter. It ties them together. And so you're going to find that that happens a lot. And then how does it relate to the rest of the Bible as a whole? You'll find that there is, and that relate, that ties in, of course, with point D, fits in together with that. It says, how does it relate to the progress of revelation? One of the things that you find in many places of the Bible is what we call progressive revelation. Over time, God will gradually reveal truth. For example, when you consider the church, the dispensation of grace, the day of Pentecost came, and probably around AD 30, give or take a few years because of the inaccuracies of the calendar, truth began to be given. But on the day of Pentecost, did Peter stand up and pull out his Scofield Reference Bible and read from it? No, he didn't. What scripture did Peter have on the day of Pentecost? Well, he had the Old Testament, but he didn't have a single book of the New Testament. And it wasn't until nearly 70 years later when Revelation was penned. And all of that time, gradually God is revealing the truth for the church. Not all at once, but gradually. Judging by the way the church has been in the history since then, I think they still haven't gotten all the message very well, because there's a lot of problems with misunderstanding some of the big things in the book. So remember that Scripture reveals things over time. And you'll find, for example, in the book of James, The Epistle of James was the first epistle written. And you will find in there that there are things that are a lot simpler than what Paul is going to say and a lot less precise and accurate. Doesn't mean that James is wrong, but it shows that he wrote early, and it shows that there would be more revealed. And as more was revealed, the picture becomes clearer and more focused and sharper when Paul begins to reveal the precision of our position in Christ and Christ in you. He had things that no one else had at that point. He was the one that brought those things to the fore. So when you read some passages, you go through the book of Acts, for instance, you'll find that the book of Acts and the early part of Acts, they did some things that we wouldn't want to necessarily do today. And their practice was a little bit different than what we would ever do, because they didn't have completed revelation. There's a lot of things we could say, but when you read through the book of Acts, remember that revelation is being given. And three times in the book of Acts, it says that revelation, the word of God increased. There was more revelation being given. So remember when you go through that, you're not going to find, for example, in the Old Testament, you're not going to find some of the things that we know today. They're not going to be there. And so, then in this, how does the text relate to the culture and background to which it was written? You're going to, in the Old Testament, you're going to find things related to Israel and the law. And things that are said in the prophets are going to relate to Israel and the law. And it's going to relate to their culture. And so sometimes we don't always understand. That's why there are reference books and biblical encyclopedias and dictionaries that you can consult, because there's going to be things in there you don't understand. But don't go trying to make it sound like 21st century America either. Now, what about the rules, number 19, the rules for interpreting figures of speech in Scripture? Boy, now this is one where people say, oh, well, now you're allegorizing because you're saying it doesn't. No, figures of speech are figures of speech when it makes it obvious they are. And it's very obvious. When we see the eyes of the Lord running to and fro in the earth, I think most of us are smart enough to know that there aren't a big pair of eyeballs that are running around. I've never seen them, and if they've ever gone by, I think I'd be getting my eyes checked if I saw that. But you'll notice that we have some rules in here, okay? And these are taken from other writers. You'll notice number A under 19, where we're at. When an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, the statement may be considered figurative. So if you have an inanimate object doing that, well, we do that sometimes. You say he was standing there like a, well, I was thinking when I was saying, I'll let that one go. It was an old cliche that was common when I was a kid. And I don't think it even gets used anymore. So I'll let that one slide. When an expression is out of character with the thing being described, the statement may be considered figurative. Anytime you read the word like, it's something is similar to that, but not necessarily identical. And if you say, well, he eats like a horse. Well, it doesn't mean he's a horse. Actually, I don't know how horses eat anyway. They have feed bag tied. I don't know. I don't think very many of us do that. But it implies that you eat a lot, I guess, is what we're supposed to take of that. Anytime someone says he does something like this or he is like that, it's a figure of speech. We use figures of speech, and we don't have a problem interpreting it. Scripture is going to do that too. So we need to be careful that we do that. Now, there could be a lot of illustrations, but for the sake of time, we're almost out of time. First, this hour goes so fast. But you can find in Scripture, but if you see that word L-I-K-E, please remember, it doesn't mean it's not identifying something. It's saying that there's a characteristic. There's a commonality of a characteristic in some way. And there are a lot of places you can get in trouble if you don't recognize that it's like means similar to. Now, number 20, consider the interpretation in light of other disciplines or secular studies. They may contribute, but they can also contradict. When apparent contradictions exist, accept the Scripture in its context. So if you run across a book that's trying to help you understand something about culture of ancient Israel and it contradicts what Scripture says, then I'll go by what Scripture says, because human writings are not, and you'll find that even some of the good books that I've used for reference, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, every once in a while there's articles in there written by people who are not really very sound. They don't apparently believe what we do, and they'll say some things that will not kind of match up with Scripture. And in the sacrificial system, they have things to say, or they might. We need to be careful. Anytime something contradicts Scripture, you better go by what Scripture says. Now, one last point. Well, we got time for another point or two here. So, okay, so number 21 on our list. Observe the distinctions in Scripture. They are seen in chronological relationships, word meanings, word usage. The consistent application of the principles of literal interpretation produces a theology of distinctives. Now, that might sound like a mouthful, but when we say a theology of distinctives, we could say it another simpler way, perhaps. It will allow us to have a clearer, sharper understanding of Scripture. A theology of distinctiveness, when we get distinctive, we're getting a clearer and sharper understanding of Scripture. And there's nothing that's better than that. There's nothing better than being able to say, this is what this means. Because the genius of teaching, hopefully, is to take passages of Scripture and boil them down and say, this is exactly what it means, and to demonstrate in simple terms why. When we can do that, when we can be distinctive, and when we can get that sharp focus, we have a clearer understanding. And that's the objective of this, because if we just open the Bible, there's a comical term that I heard years ago, and I thought it was funny then, and to me it's still funny. Some people are opposed, come to the Scripture, and when it comes to eschatology, the study of future events, you might ask someone, are you amillennial? Are you premillennial? Are you postmillennial? Now, I know what all those terms mean, and some of you probably do too, but someone once said, no, I'm panmillennial. And then the one person in the story that I heard said, well, what do you mean by panmillennial? And the other person shrugged and says, it'll all pan out the way God wants it to. Now, there are some people who approach Scripture in that manner, that they don't have to understand. It'll all work out. God knows what he's doing. And granted, God knows what he's doing. But don't you want to know what God's doing? And a theology of distinctiveness, if we take the time to make the study, to look at the word and take it literally and look at the meaning of words and follow some of these principles, a theology of distinctiveness, it's a clearer, sharper focus of Scripture. There's nothing that's greater. If you have a sharper focus of Scripture and you understand things, then you are going to be, in the light of what it says, I think, and I want to leave you with this thought tonight, in Ephesians chapter 4, do we need a clearer, sharper focus? Do we have to be people that are scholarly or something like that? No, scholarliness is not an end in itself. And the type of scholarliness I'm thinking of is not an armchair ivory tower thing where I have fancy words and say things. But when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we see that Christ began to give spiritual gifts in verse 11. But if you skip down, it says in verse 12, it says that these gifts are given for the equipping of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature or perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see what some people are like? You look at verse 14, and there's a lot of people today that are tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Why? Because they don't have a sharp, clear focus of Scripture. They don't have a theology of distinctives. When you get to the point where you're distinctive and sharp and clear in your understanding of the word, then you are going to have a firmer foundation. Then you're not going to be caught up by all this stuff. There's some, if just go to the internet. Well, actually, don't go to the internet. Save your time. You will find, you can go on there, and any wacky thing you want to believe, somebody's going to come out with it. And somebody probably has already said it. But if you're grounded, if you have a theology of distinctives, if you take the time and you get a sharp focus in this book, through literal interpretation, through practice of good hermeneutics, good interpretation, you'll be distinctive and you won't be shaky. You won't be moved by any of the stuff, because there's always some new trend coming out. And I don't even bother keeping up with them anymore. I just don't even try. I've got the book. I don't need these other things. So let's stick with the book, but let's get that sharp focus. Let's practice good hermeneutics. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again tonight, we're thankful for the privilege of studying this book. And we know, Father, that when we're spiritual, when we're related to you as we ought to be, that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to the Word and we can see it as it really is. We can see it as truth. And we can have a clear focus, a sharp a theology of distinctives, or a sharp, clear focus on the Word. And Father, when we do that, then we are going to be grounded. We're going to be mature. We're going to know what we believe. And it's going to bring a great peace of mind, because we're not going to be moved by every wind of doctrine. We will know what the truth is when the Spirit of God has been able to teach us, and we will be distinctive, and it will be a benefit to us. And Father, it will even be a help to others. We can share those things we know. May that be true of us. May we have always, Father, the heart of a student, wanting that distinctive, sharp focus on your Word. We're thankful that we have that privilege in our Savior's name. Amen.